All right, guys, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. Glad that you came out here in the weather today. Hope that that you fared okay in the storms. It's kind of been crazy this week, but we are glad that you are here. And so as we begin today, can we stand? Let's go ahead and stand. We want to start out our time in Psalm 145 this morning. Verses 1 through 7. And this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And it just very simply, unashamedly declares this, guys. It declares the greatness of the Lord. And so let's read verses 1 through 7 as we start out today. Verse 1, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Let's say this out loud together. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you today. Lord, we do. It is our desire to sing with our mouths, to sing aloud of your righteousness, of your goodness to us. Lord, I thank you this just for our community this week, just for protecting us in the storms. Thank you that there were no fatalities. Lord, I pray that you would just give us a richer glimpse of your glory, of your greatness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to meditate upon your wondrous works. And so, Lord, we love you. It is our joy and honor to give you honor and praise today. And so, just thank you for being here in our midst. We love you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. We start, all creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Here we go, let's sing us out together.
All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing.
Hallelujah.
says this, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So church, let us come to Jesus today knowing that he gives of himself in abundance to us, and that he is what our souls are looking and longing for. And so let's sing this. Christ is my reward and all of my devotion. Here we go.
Christ is my reward and all of my devotion. Now there's nothing in this world that could ever satisfy.
Enough for me. none go with me, still I will follow, no turning back, no turning back, though none go with me, still I will follow, no turning back, no
church, hear these words this morning from Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, I tell you, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who humbles himself will be, whoever who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, we all want to see ourselves as the tax collector in this picture. But if I'm honest with myself, there are so many times to where I'm a direct mirror of this Pharisee with how I can treat others with contempt, how I can judge others, and how I can not look at the speck in my own eye. And so, as we continue, can we just do this? Can we just take a minute just where you are? If it's true that the one who humbles himself will be exalted, I want to be in that group. I know you want to be too. And so, can we just humble ourselves before the Lord? In these next few moments, let's seek the Lord. Jesus, that is our cry this morning. Be merciful to us, sinners. Be merciful to us. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. Lord, we come knowing just the state of our hearts. Lord, I come to you knowing the state of my heart. Lord, that my heart is wicked and will gravitate towards anything that is unholy and unjust. And so we lay ourselves down, totally dependent upon your righteousness, Jesus. Totally dependent upon your goodness and your greatness to sustain us in our life. Thank you that as we come to you, Lord, that what a promise that you will lift us up as we humble ourselves. What an unbelievable promise. And so we pray that, Lord, that you would do that, that you would hold us up, that you would sustain us by your hand. Lord, that we want to see you. We want to encounter your presence. We want to see your face, Lord. And so we continue to seek you in this time, Jesus. Thank you for being here with us.
Will be our anthem, so sing this. Jesus.
Jesus, we love you. Oh, how we love you. You are the one our hearts adore.
The hopeless have found their hope. The orphans now have a hope. All that was lost has found its place. Jesus.
All right, I'm going to read 1 Samuel 31, 1 to 13. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gibeah. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gibeah. So they cut off his head and stripped him of his armor and sent messengers throughout the lands of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days.
Church, you can be seated. If you did not see the announcement on Facebook to TGP West, on Friday night, Glenn's wife, Talitha, her mother had a heart attack and died. And so I just want to spend a moment praying for their family and praying for their church as they mourn. So let's do that really fast. I'm going to give you 30, 45 seconds to offer your own prayer, and then I'm going to pray for us as well. Father in heaven, we pray to you now with heavy hearts, both because of the text that we just read, but also because a woman that we love has lost her mother and is grieving. And I pray the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the very presence of God would be near to her in an almost tangible way. I pray for great ministry from her church. And Lord, that you might get glory even through the funeral, that you would bring people to yourself, that you would help even the contemplation of death to be something that purifies people's hearts and brings them into your kingdom and brings them nearer to you and gives them trust in you. So Lord, please care for Glenn and Talitha
And I pray that the service happening over at West this morning would be one that is filled with celebration and joy, even in the midst of tears. And so we commend Glenn and Talitha to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are a young church. And I don't mean that only in the sense that our church hasn't been around long. I mean that the average age in our body is probably somewhere in the mid-30s. I didn't actually do the math, but if I had to guess, I would say our average age, 35, 36. We're young. There are countless blessings that go along with that, but one thing that we miss, one area of weakness maybe in that, is that I would assume we don't contemplate our mortality very often. We don't come face to face with death on a regular basis. Now, let me be clear. What I'm not doing is wishing that people would die in our church. That's not what I'm doing. What I am saying is that there is great wisdom that comes with age. And part of that wisdom, I believe, as I try to ponder that this week, part of that wisdom, I believe, has to come from staring down the reality that you are mortal. Your life has an expiration date. You will die. The psalmist says, teach me to number my days so that I may have a heart of wisdom. You're going to die. Some of you may have time to contemplate your mortality, but when those thoughts come to you, you just choose to distract yourselves and put it out of your mind and think of something else. And some of you don't have time to contemplate your mortality because you're in the thick of life. I'm sure that describes many of us. But there are certain times that circumstances will not allow us to escape the harsh certainty of death. Things like the storms this past week and the devastation that wrought in our community will shove your mortality and your powerlessness before death in your face. Things like, I just think about the last like 3 or 4 years in my family that in 2015, Emily's dad died of cancer. In 2016, my grandfather died of cancer. In 2015, my dad was diagnosed with and went through treatment for cancer. And in that same stretch of time, our best friends had a miscarriage, and we mourned the loss of that baby with them. And so there are just times that circumstances will not allow you to escape thinking about that. And there are certain texts in the Bible that just will not allow you to escape thinking about the fact that this life, because we inhabit a fallen world and because sin has entered the world and death came through sin, that you and I, if Christ tarries and does not come back, you and I will die. We will be laid into a casket. The casket will close and be sealed. We will be put into the ground and dirt will cover us. That is where we're going. First Samuel chapter 31 is a retelling of another tragic day in Israel. And so that's what I've called the sermon today. Back in 1 Samuel 4, we had a tragic day in Israel. In 31, there's another tragic day in Israel, and we're going to talk about why. But I almost called the sermon, Live Like You're Dying, Because You Are. So if you want to write that in your notes, feel free. That could be the subtitle. Another tragic day in Israel, Live Like You're Dying, Because You Are. And I don't mean that you need to go skydiving and Rocky Mountain climbing and go 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. Don't do that. That's not what I mean, live like you're dying. That's almost exactly the opposite of what I mean, live like you're dying. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to pray one more time, and we're just going to jump in. What I hope will be true of us today in walking out from studying 1 Samuel 31 is that you will look into Saul's tragedy and Israel's tragedy, and that you will contemplate your impending death, and that it will result in a gospel urgency within your very bones. That's my hope for today. So let's pray that God will make that true for us. Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us to study your word, and we thank you even more for your word, and we thank you even more that your word teaches us about you. And so I pray today, God, that I would preach as a dying man to dying men and women, and that you would help us to receive this word and to live like we're dying because we are. So give us this gospel urgency in our daily life, in our witness, and within our church. And let us major on the majors and not major on the minors. God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice. And I pray that because of that and in that power, that you would do your work among us. Amen. The first thing that you see in verses 1 through 7 is the humiliation of God's king. Now, we're not going to read through all of these once again. But this is, in general, a humiliation of Israel, but it's even more than that, a humiliation of God's king who is unable to deliver Israel. Israel gets humiliated. And you knew this was coming way back from chapter 28. And if you'd read the Bible before, it didn't even take till then to know this. Israel was going to be defeated in this battle. And the fact that you know it's coming doesn't make it any easier to swallow when you read this tragic account. Every detail furthers the tragedy and the devastation. You have the men of Israel who run and fall slain before God's enemies. You have Saul's three sons, among whom is Jonathan, the man that we had wished back in chapters 13 and 14, the man that we had wished would be the king, because he really had our king's heart when his father Saul didn't. He dies. And that's tragic that Jonathan dies. The archers then locate and seriously wound Saul. And then you have the tragedy of the way that Saul dies. And this is what I want to read. Verse 4, Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." Maybe a more literal way to word that might be, "make a fool of me." He doesn't want to be made a fool of, mistreated. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. And that's probably the same fear that David had about sticking out his hand against the Lord's anointed. He did not want to bear that guilt. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. Saul would rather take his own life than be made a fool of by the Philistines. He'd rather take his own life than leave himself to be mistreated by the enemies of God. And here's the irony. Here's the irony of that. Saul has always and forever been his own worst enemy. Not the Philistines. Not his circumstances. Saul has been his own worst enemy. The fiercest threat to his kingdom is his lust for his kingdom. The largest obstacle to greatness for Saul has been his desire for greatness. His major stumbling block has been his own heart. How tragic yet fitting that Saul would also be the one to kill himself. David refused to do it out of principle. Saul's armor bearer wouldn't do it out of fear. Saul would not let the Philistines have the pleasure, instead, he falls at the hands of his own worst enemy. Saul is killed by his own worst enemy. I've said this before in different ways, but I think it bears repeating here. The greatest threat to your soul, the greatest threat to your soul is not secularism. It is not Western American culture or materialism. It is not others' actions that either have been done against you or that they might do against you. It is not anything to do with anyone else. The greatest threat to your soul is your heart. It's you. You are the greatest danger to yourself. Your heart is your greatest danger because it actively produces rebellion against God, which will condemn you before God. Your heart is your greatest threat. You, like Saul, are your own worst enemy. And notice, if you look at verse 7, you see that the Philistine victory, one more detail of this tragedy, the Philistine victory is so complete that even the people in other cities that could see the battle that weren't fighting fled, and the Philistines came and occupied those cities. This is a total victory and a total humiliation. This is a day of tragedy, sadness, and anguish, and it gets worse. If it's possible to get worse, it does get worse. Verses 8 through 10, what we see is the revelry of God's rivals. We see the revelry of God's rivals. The next day, verse 8, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. A far greater tragedy than Israel's humiliation, than Saul's death, than Jonathan's death, are the religious implications of this battle. Or at least, in the Philistines' minds, the perceived religious implications of the battle. God's enemies gloat. Of course, these idols were powerless before the Lord of all the earth. And you know the backstory. You know why God has given his people over to destruction. But the Philistines don't have the benefit of reading 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 28. You know why all this is happening, but the sad byproduct in real time in this story of God's discipline of his people and giving them over to be defeated by the enemies is that the enemies turn around and proclaim victory for their gods over Yahweh, over the Lord. They preach a false gospel to the houses of their idols. Look at this says, to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They literally evangelized their people that their gods had won over the God, the Lord of all the earth. The sad byproduct of God's discipline is that God's enemies spread a lie to the temples of their idols and to their people. And contrary to Saul's own stated desires, the Philistines do mistreat him. They divide him up and make him into a trophy for their idols. They take his three sons and his decapitated body and they fashion them to the wall at Bethshan. This is the greatest tragedy of the whole story. That God's enemies get to gloat over God. That they get to make fun of Yahweh. Did you miss that when you read it? When you read through these verses, we read them together, did you miss that that was the biggest tragedy here? I did. It's one reason I'm so thankful for commentaries that challenge my ideas and my Christian walk. I mean, reading the Bible in community is important because you would miss things like that if you didn't avail yourself of the people of God, both people outside of our body and people inside of our body. I pray that God will fill my heart and my mind with a passion for his glory so that when I read texts like this, this would be the biggest tragedy to me. You see what I'm saying? Because it's that passion, a passion for God's glory. It's that passion that will carry you forward in evangelism your whole life. It is that passion alone that will keep you loving the sinners around you. It is that passion that will drive you to your knees to plead with God over your children. It is that passion that will sustain you in persecution. Only that passion will sustain you in persecution. That passion is the secret to dying well. A passion for God's glory is the secret for dying well. I pray that as you lay down for a nap today, you bathe the kids later tonight, you clear the breakfast dishes tomorrow and put them in the dishwasher. When you park your car outside your workplace, that passion will be on your heart. A passion for God's glory. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, there's this great verse that I want to share. I want to read verses 20 and 21. Paul is in prison. He's in chains. He's writing to the church at Philippi. And he says this in Philippians 1:20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I pray that at our funeral, at your funeral, it could be said of you that to live was Christ and to die was gain. For Paul, you see, dying was gain because living was Christ. Dying can only be gain when living is Christ. If you want to die well, you must live well. And I'm defining well as living for the glory of Christ. So the way to die well is to live well. Now, that's not to say that in God's gracious providence, some who don't live well can die well. I'm thinking about the thief on the cross. He did not live well, but he sure did die well. And so in God's grace, that can happen. But for the majority of us, to die well means we must live well. So if we want to die and have it be considered gain, we must live and it be Christ. Living for the glory of Christ leads to dying being gain. Do you know why that's true? Why is dying gain when living is Christ? Because in life, if your greatest desire is to live for Christ and to be near to Him, then when you die, you get to live forever for Christ, and you get to live forever in His presence. So you gain that which you were longing for in your life. That's why dying is gain. That is why for the believer in Jesus, dying is a major upgrade to this life. I have prayed this week, we will be those who both live well and then die well. God, make this the legacy of this people, that we glorify God in our bodies, whether in living or in dying. That passion leads us to read this and say, that's the real tragedy there, because God is not being glorified by the people of the nations. He's being made fun of and mocked. But there are some in Israel who won't stand for it. And there are some who are devoted to the king. And so what you have is the devotion of the king's friends in verses 11 through 13. If you think back to chapters 11 and 12, you're going to remember, and if you were to read those, you're going to remember this king of the Ammonites named Nahash. You got to remember that? He was going around gouging out the eyes of all the people of the land. And he had been ravaging certain regions of Israel beyond on the other side of the Jordan River. So Saul's first ever military victory came in rescuing the men of Jabesh-Gilead from Nahash, the Ammonite king. He rallied all the troops. He gathered them together. He took them against Nahash, and he protected Jabesh-Gilead from destruction. And so these who were delivered by Saul now go to deliver Saul from his humiliation at the hands of the enemy. So these men of Jabesh-Gilead boldly, valiantly go to pay respect to Saul. They want to give him a proper burial, or as proper of a burial as you can muster for this fallen king under the circumstances. They marched all night to Beth-shan, and they carried the bodies back. They burned them and they buried them. And in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, if you were to just flip over a couple of pages, David actually blesses them for this. He thanks them for their devotion. And then says, now you do that devotion to me as well. Let your devotion be toward me as your new king. In the midst of all this tragedy, here is the one part of this story that has any hint of hope. that God's kingdom is going to be okay, even though God's king has been humiliated and God's enemies are reveling in it. So what I would like to do is I actually want to read 2 Samuel verses chapter 1, verses 1 through 27, just to get the next little bit of the story. I'm not going to preach this part of the text. I do want to make a couple of comments, and then I want to read that part. So what you're going to notice in this is that God allows David to find out what happens. As David returns from rescuing his wives and his men's wives and their children and all their plunder, they rescue them from the Amalekites, and they return to Ziklag. A couple of days later, this messenger comes from the battle. It's actually going to be really similar to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And his lament over Saul and Jonathan actually also sounds a lot like Hannah's song of dependence and trust from 1 Samuel 2. And so I'm going to do a little bit more on that in the newsletter tomorrow. But just hear David's heart when he hears. Because what David's reaction isn't is, yes, finally, I can take over the kingdom now. It's mine. About time. His heart's broken for the people of God. His heart is broken for his friend, Jonathan. His heart is broken for the tragedy of King Saul. And you'll even hear that he doesn't want the news to get to the Philistines because he knows what their response is going to be. So he's going to say, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in Ashkelon. And that's why he says those things, because he gets it. And even in his response to what's happened in 31, you find David's heart to be like God's heart. And so this fourth point that I'm drawing out of this right here is that God's kingdom cannot be killed. Now, God's king can be humiliated and God's king can be killed, but God's kingdom cannot die. It is forever. And so even as you see David's heart jealous for God's glory in 2 Samuel chapter 1, let it fill your heart with hope, even in the midst of his grieving, because this is the king who's about to rise to the throne. All right, so let's read 2 Samuel chapter 1. It says this: after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did it go? Tell me. And he answered, the people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Then David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And the young man who told him said, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I said, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I answered to him, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord. Pause. That's a lie. I don't know if you picked up on that. We learned what happened to Saul, that he killed himself. Here, what we see is this guy is lying. So what he did actually is go take Saul's armlet and his crown off of his dead head and brought it to David. And what do you think he's wanting by telling, I'm the person that did your enemy in? What do you hope he gets out of this? What does he hope he gets out of this? He wants a seat beside the throne. He wants honor from the king. Let's read. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am a sojourner. I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your own head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. If you need any admonition not to tell lies, there it is. The truth is always better. Better to be killed for the truth than to be killed for a lie, trying to get honor for yourself. Amen? And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. That's a book that we don't know where that is. If you were to like Google that, you'll find someone has written something called the book of Jashar. That is not that. Don't Google this and go read that. That's not going to be edifying for you. Okay, I'm just letting you know. It's out there. Okay, weird stuff on the internet. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain and the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. A quick note on 26. That again, we've said this twice about Jonathan and David. This is not him telling that the intimacy that he had is a sexual union or some sort of intimacy that is like marriage between two men. This is friendship at its best. This is godly friendship at its best. I just wanted to make sure we understand that. He says, you were so close to me, you were such a brother to me, that I cared about you more than other women in my life, any women in my life. That's what he said. So having read that, aren't you glad that 1 Samuel isn't the entire story? Aren't you glad that like everything that we've studied the last 31 chapters is not all that's there? Matter of fact, if you were to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, you're going to get the first 14 verses, the same story, but you get two verses after that give a lot of significance to what we've studied today. So I want to bring verses 13 and 14 out. I've got them behind me. Here's what they say. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And so even there, in this other place, this same story is recounted, what you have is this glimmer of hope. And you get this idea that God's kingdom isn't going to end. God's raising up a new king. God's kingdom cannot be killed. God killed Saul and turned the kingdom over to David. This points forward to a hopeful future. Just like what happened in 1 Samuel 4 with Hophni and Phinehas, the evil sons of Eli, who died in battle and the ark was captured, God was clearing the way for godly leadership for his people, to provide godly leadership within his kingdom for his people. And that's exactly what he's doing here. God's kingdom continues with a new king. His kingdom is not one that can be shaken. It is not one that ends. So that is how David responds to the bad news. And even in his response, he is showing, I am like God. My heart beats for what God's heart beats for. 1 Samuel chapter 31 chronicles the heartbreaking end of what was once a promising kingdom. This book of the Bible concludes with a note of misery and disaster. And you actually hear the same tone when you pick up in 2 Samuel. But even in the midst of great tragedy, don't miss that 2 Samuel focuses on the man whom God has raised up to lead his people. Let David's sorrow be to you a glimmer of hope. It took Saul being fastened to the walls of Beth Shan for David to occupy the throne in Jerusalem. And from that idea, J.D. Greer makes two important observations. So as we kind of think about wrapping up this sermon and then actually wrapping up the book of 1 Samuel, I just want to leave a few thoughts with you, these couple of observations. Saul being fastened to the wall of Beth Shan so that David could sit on the throne of Jerusalem. J.D. Greer says this, that these two kings of Israel point us to Jesus in a very distinct way because Jesus died Saul's death so that he could reign like David. This is a gospel twist to the stories of David and Saul. Jesus was fastened to a cross in humiliation and misery as his enemies gloated over him and reveled at their victory over God. He died, he was laid in a tomb, and his friends mourned over him. It was far more tragic. It was a far more tragic day in Israel when the Jewish and Roman leaders conspired to kill God come in the flesh. But there's a children's book that we've read recently at our house that says Jesus' friends did not stay sad because Jesus did not stay dead. Like, you want confirmation that the kingdom of God cannot be killed? Look to the resurrection. Look to that empty tomb. God's kingdom is a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that cannot be killed, that cannot be thwarted, that is ever advancing until the day of glory when Jesus returns and installs it visibly and fully into this earth and does away with all evil and sin and death and curse and sadness and sickness and tornadoes. There is a day coming when nature will not attack us anymore. Jesus is alive once again, and he rules as God's king over God's people. He had to be killed like Saul in your place so that he could rule over your heart like David. In true righteousness and injustice. In space, justice, not injustice. He gives a new heart, a heart like his, to everyone who will repent and believe in him. Have you repented of your sins and forsaken them? Have you given your allegiance, devotion, obedience, and faithfulness to Jesus? If not, I plead with you to call on his name today. If he is drawing your heart to himself, and if you've become convinced that Jesus can rescue you, just call out to him. Take hold of this gift of God by faith. His sacrifice can count for you, and his goodness and righteousness can be yours. The second observation Greer makes is that each of you, what we said is your heart is the greatest threat to you. Each of you actually has a heart like Saul's heart that you're born with. You are your own worst enemy. Saul's heart has to be humiliated, and it has to die within you before Jesus can rule your heart like David. And that is why I plead with you to forsake your sins and to call upon Jesus. If you persist in living your life like Saul, or living poorly, right? Living well or living poorly, like we talked about earlier, not for the glory of God, but for the glory of your kingdom and for your pleasure and your desires, and it's all about you and not about God. If you persist your whole life living like Saul, you will die a death like Saul. You will be forsaken and cast off from the presence of God forever. You will forever miss out on the beauty and the goodness of God, and I would not wish that on you. It doesn't have to be so. Jesus has already died Saul's death so that you don't have to. And he invites you to share in his resurrection life, and when the new heavens and new earth come, to reign with him forever in his kingdom that cannot die. Ask him to be your king and to put Saul's heart to death within you. And I want to make one last admonition as we close. As you are confronted with the tragic details of Saul's death, as you're confronted with Saul's legacy, and you think through the legacy of Saul's life, what meaning does Saul's life have? What meaning does Saul's death have? As you read this, and as this confronts you with the idea that, like Saul and like every human, even like David, the best king until Jesus, we are going to die. And there will be a legacy that we leave. I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about these things happened. The things that are written in the Old Testament happened as an example to us who were to believe. And so we can rightly draw examples from analyzing people's lives from the Old Testament. So if we think about the fact that Saul died and left a legacy of seeking his own kingdom, of living for himself and not seeking the glory of God, he did not have a heart that shared God's passion for God's glory. As we think through those things, and we come face to face, either through circumstances or through a text like this, we come face to face with our mortality. I encourage you, I beg you, don't distract yourself from thinking about that. Don't put that out of your mind. Rather, what I would say is deal with that before God and let God use that to lead you and draw you to Himself. Don't look away from the reality. Ponder it. Let Him use that hard truth to lead you to Himself. The truth is that you will die. But if you are in Jesus, if you are united with Christ, the sting of death is removed. How is the sting of death removed, you ask? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 really quickly as we close. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." That's how the sting of death is removed, because Jesus has gone through death for you. And He has been raised from the dead. When you die, genuine blood-bought believer in Jesus, when you die, God will take one of the greatest, most fearsome enemies of humankind, and He will bend it to His will to do you good, so that dying will be gain for you. And you will be with the One forever that your heart now longs for. You'll be in His presence. You'll see His face. You're going to be like Him because you're going to see Him as He is. There's great hope in that. So don't distract yourself from the thought of death. Ponder it. But don't just ponder it and go into depression. Ponder it and let it lead you to Jesus, who tasted death for you, in His mercy and in His love and in His grace, and who will use death to invite you into His presence. Let that comfort your heart. Let that purify you from your sins. Let that grant you a gospel urgency for those around you who also are dying, and when they die, they will perish. May we live with that gospel urgency. And may we preach as dying men and women to dying men and women. Let's pray. Father, I ask in Your grace and Your mercy that our legacy would not be one that we share with Saul, but it would be Jesus' legacy, who shared Your passion for Your glory. May it be said of us on our last day that we have gained in death because we lived to Christ. So God, in our taking out the trash, in our laying down, to go to bed, in our rising, in our eating, in our watching of sports, in our playing of sports, in our disciplining of our kids, in our disciplining of ourselves, in our working out. May we live all of life for the glory of Christ. And I pray that even the thought of that day of death would make us now want to live that type of life, not as a means of earning your salvation, but as a means of living out the salvation that you freely granted to us because Jesus died and tasted death for us. God, make it so for us. Specifically want to ask that you would comfort Jeremy and Lauren Trimmie as they've seen their house destroyed. I praise you that that day was not a day of death in their family, but that you spared them and you rescued them from that tree falling on their house. And I pray that you'd provide them with a place to live, that we would surround them with love and be your hands and feet to them, and that you would give them great comfort and great love, and that you would use these things to draw them to yourself. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for tasting death for us so that we could come and taste and see that you are good at this table. But I pray that you would do your work in us now. In Jesus' name. Our custom here at the gathering place is that we respond to God by the taking of the Lord's Supper. We come to the Lord's table together because it proclaims the death of Jesus. It proclaims this table behind me, the bread and the cup proclaim, Paul says, the death of Jesus, the fact that Jesus tasted death for you. His body was broken and his blood was shed so that yours would not have to be. Let that fact infuse your life and your heart with hope, since he has now conquered the grave, has started a work in you, is bringing that work to completion, and one day will bring that work to completion. Think about 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says that the gospel is what we've received. It's what we stand in, and it's what we are being saved by. It's the gospel which you received, in which you presently stand, and by which you are being saved. So there's a future day when the gospel will also save you. This death and resurrection of Jesus will be the final thing that saves you. He will continue his redeeming work in you until it is mature, complete in the day of Christ. So because of that, this table is serious and it's weighty, and it's not to be approached lightly, and it's not to be approached by those who are outside of faith in Jesus. And so if that does not describe you, if you have not repented of your sins, if you've not believed upon Jesus, do not come to this table. It will not go well for you to eat and drink. Matter of fact, Paul says you will eat and drink judgment upon yourself if you eat outside of faith. God is serious about this sign of the covenant that proclaims the Lord's death. So if you believe in his death and are trusting that for your salvation and you're forsaking all of your known sins, then please, by all means, come to the table in faith. And let this remind you of the way that your salvation was earned and granted to you as a gift. So we've set aside this time now for giving. There's a plate behind me if the Lord is leading you to give. We've also set this time for response. So if you want to respond to this message somehow, if you want to come pray with somebody, I will be down front. Mike will be down front to receive you. We would love to pray with you, to give you counsel, to encourage you. But we'd also ask that you would examine yourself. Ask God to help you search your heart, to examine yourself, to forsake your sins and to come in faith, to believe the sacrifice of Jesus and his grace for you. So repent of your sin and come in faith. As we gather at the Lord's table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, remind us of the death of Jesus that he tasted on our behalf. And let this table be to your people a sweet and not bitter, a sweet taste of redemption. As we taste and see that you are good. Thank you for the sign of your covenant that you've given to us to assure our hearts of the coming of Christ, to assure our hearts of the resurrection of Jesus and his substitutionary death. He died in our place to redeem us from the curse. God, this sign is for our good. It is for your glory. It is for our assurance. And so please use it for those things. Help us to take it seriously, God. Deal generously, graciously, and mercifully with your servants. And compel us forward by faith to this table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The table is open.
Lord, I confess. Bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Sin runs deep, your grace is more, for grace is found, is where you are, Lord, I am free, holiness is Christ in me. Thank you.
and I'm going to, would you play and sing, and maybe the guys back there, could y'all put up the lyrics to, I think it's the third verse of Before the Throne of God Above, Behold Him There, the Risen Lamb, My Perfect Spotless Righteousness. If y'all know it, sing along. If you don't, just listen and read the words along with us if we can get it up there.
Behold Him there, the risen Lamb. Let's sing this.
Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, My perfect spotless righteousness, great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Born with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the One, the risen Son of God. Hallelujah. My Savior and my God.